Thank you, Maggie. Thank you, Joya. And thank you, Lord, for the marvelous talents you've given to the sons of men for our enjoyment. Well, let us open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 29, and we're nearing the end of our long study of this book. I'm going to finish next week, and then we'll be into Advent and something else. And so the reading this morning is going to be extra long. I'm sorry, I've got to do that because I want to finish up. But also, really, chapters 29 and 30 go together. It's kind of one unbroken story. And even though it's a long reading, it moves right along. It's kind of exciting. So listen to God's word. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." "But what have I done?" asked David. "What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish answered, "I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, 'He must not go up with us into battle.' Now get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light." So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, and they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong, and where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to the raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir. And then there follows a long list of other places where he sent these presents. Verse 31, all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is The Grace Effect. And I got that from Larry Taunton's book by the same title. I know many of you have read Larry's book. It's about the adoption of the Taunton's daughter, Sasha, from Ukraine. But it's also about, the big point of the book, it's about the effect of the gospel or the absence of the gospel can have on a nation. And so in that book, Larry compares and contrasts Ukraine with the United States and the effects of 70 years of Soviet atheism on the Ukraine versus, you know, the effects of our Judeo-Christian foundations. But that title, The Grace Effect, kept coming to my mind as I was studying this episode in David's life, because that's really what it shows so vividly. David experiences God's grace in a number of wonderful ways, and then that grace shapes his values and the way he responds to people. So what I want to do with the story is just look at it under two simple headings this morning. I want us to look at first the experience of God's grace, how David experienced it, how we experience it. And then second, the effects or effect of God's grace. Once again, on David first and then on our own lives. So let's talk about the experience of God's grace. You know, as believers, we receive forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. By grace, we're adopted into the family of God. We have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. But all of those blessings occur in the spiritual realm. You know, Ephesians talks about the blessings in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. What this passage shows so vividly is how we actually experience God's grace in this present life. Not in the eternal realms, but in our temporal existence in this world. And so, very quickly, five ways we experience grace. One is this. The first is this. God's grace mitigates the consequences of our sins. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, paid the eternal consequences of our sins on the cross. In this present life, however, I mean, we all know this, there are still consequences for sinful actions. I mean, the Bible says, you know, whatsoever a man reaps, that will he also sow. I mean, what he sows, that will he also reap. So what you sow, you also reap. That's true even for believers. But God is so gracious that oftentimes he doesn't make us reap what we've sown. He mitigates the consequences. A Christian friend of mine once lost his temper, and he did something that should have cost him his job. It could have had, and normally would have had kind of long-term negative consequences in the line of work he was in. But the person who could have brought charges against him decided only to warn him. And his friend told me this story. This had happened 15 or 20 years earlier, and it had sobered him, and he still attributed that he kind of got off the hook to God's grace. You know, as we saw earlier in this story, David made a decision based on fear rather than faith. Do you remember what that was in chapter 27? He left the land of Israel, and he decided to try to find protection with the Philistines, you know, with God's enemies. And that decision, if you remember that chapter, led David to do deceptive, treacherous, shameful things. And as a result of that, David found himself in a terrible situation of his own making. And the situation was that Achish, who's his like Philistine patron and boss, expected him to fight for the Philistines and against his fellow Israelites. And I mean, David was just being pushed that way because of his bad decisions. And if it had happened, it would have ruined his future as a king of Israel. But what did God do? We just saw it at the beginning. God mitigated the consequences of his sin. And God worked it out so the other Philistine commanders said, no way, you know, we don't want this Hebrew in the ranks. We don't trust David. And so the Lord got David off the hook, and he didn't have to reap what he had sown. And listen, the Lord does this over and over through our lives. I mean, he often saves relationships that would have been destroyed by our faithless and shameful actions. He often preserves our reputation and witness instead of exposing our secret sins. He often allows us to continue in a work or a calling that should be shut to us because of things we've done. And we could go on. We've all experienced that. Second, experience of God's grace. God's grace doesn't allow us to continue in sin. Now, did you notice that what David did when the Lord kind of graciously got him off the hook, he started arguing with Achish? I mean, it's crazy. He says, you know, what have I done? You know, I've been loyal to you. I want to fight against your enemies. I mean, he's talking about Israel there. What on earth is David doing? You know, you feel like saying, you know, you need to shut up. He's going to change his mind. David was wanting to keep up the charade with Achish, this charade of loyalty, so that when he got back to this town in Philistia, to Ziklag, he could keep up these lucrative raids. God had mitigated the consequences of David's sin, but he's still kind of comfortable in it. So what did the Lord do? Well, he just ruined David's deceptive arrangement. And David and his men returned, and what they found? They found their town burned, their families and property carried off by the Amalekites. It's harsh, but it's gracious, because by doing this, God did not allow David to continue in this sinful pattern. And sometimes we experience the same grace of God, right? He wrecks, he exposes, he even ruins things to push us toward change and repentance. Someone in our church once told me how he got a pocket call. You know, we've all gotten those. You see who it is, and you try to listen to hear some dirt. And it was a pocket call from one of his children, and he heard some things. He heard some things that obviously the child wouldn't have said in front of his parents, not intended for parents' ears. He knew he had to address it. But this is what he said. I love this. When he sat down with his child, he began the conversation this way. He said, let me tell you how much the Lord loves you. You know, he gave me a pocket call. See, it's the Lord's love and grace that sometimes, you know, burns our deceptive arrangements. And we thank him for it. A third experience, God's grace restores faith. Now, this bad period in David's life, it's almost a year and a half. It starts in chapter 27, and it started with David saying something in his heart. Do you remember what David said in his heart way back in chapter 27? He said, someday I'm going to die at the hand of King Saul. And so what happened was his faith in God's promises failed. Remember, God had promised to make him king and protect him. And over again, the Lord had been true, but David's faith failed. And from that point on, for like this year and a half period, he started making decisions based on fear. He moved out of the land of Israel, moved in with the Philistines, started lying, started sneaking around, killing people. And he comes back to Ziklag, and it's burned, and his family's gone, and his life really is in danger. His men start talking about stoning him. They blame him. And it was his fault. I mean, this was bound to catch up with them, all of this secretive stuff they were doing. How did David respond? What happened to him? Well, it's in verse 6 of chapter 30. David found strength in the Lord his God. He found strength by remembering, once again, the promises of God. He remembered these promises that he used to hold so dear. He had forgotten for a year and a half. And he got pushed there by this crisis. This is God's grace. It's interesting. Just this week, as I was studying for this, I was talking to someone in our church, and he was telling me about a crisis. It was a loss that he suffered. It was a few years ago, and he said, now I've had time to analyze it. And he said, without a doubt, he said, that pushed me into deeper faith in God. And he knows it. And it's enabled him to face other things since with faith. A fourth experience of God's grace, and that is that God's grace gives guidance. David didn't know what to do. And so he asked the Lord for guidance, and he got it. And he does it kind of in a strange way. He asked Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod and inquire of the Lord. Now, we've run into this before in our study of 1 Samuel, this ephod. We don't exactly know what it was. It was some kind of a priestly garment, maybe with some stones on it. And it was a unique form of guidance for the Old Testament. And you could apparently ask yes and no questions, and those would be answered. You know, should we pursue the Amalekites? Yes. Someone in our covenant group compared it to the magic eight ball. I'm not sure I would describe it that way. But God did somehow through this give direct answers. Now, we have the same God. He guides us through his word and spirit. And he does so by impressing on us particular words and promises and instructions in Scripture. And so it's not yes and no like the ephod, but he does give us answers that enable us to move ahead in faith. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I remembered something. I've got some little kind of prayer journals, and I dug one out from a number of years ago. Someone was criticizing me, and I didn't know what to do. And I was reading my Bible, and I wrote this verse down. It was Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head will not refuse it. And so for that particular instance of criticism, that was the word that I got, that I needed to accept it. And that's clear, right? That's clear as the ephod, and that's God's grace. And then a fifth experience of God's grace is that God's grace redeems losses. You know, the final outcome of this episode is what? God restores David's loved ones. And all the women and children of Ziklag are rescued, and David and his men get their possessions back, and they also get the enemy's plunder. But it goes farther than that. The story ends with this long list of places. I didn't even try to read them all. But these are towns and villages and clans where David sent presents. These were all the people who had supported him and who had allowed him to pass through their land and camp in their land when he was on the run from King Saul. And through the loss David experienced, and then God's grace in restoring that loss, what was he able to do? He's able to give presents to people. And be a blessing to people who loved Israel and loved Yahweh. Now listen, the Lord doesn't always restore our lost things exactly like this. I mean, sometimes believers lose loved ones in death, or sometimes they suffer the permanent rupture of a relationship, and God allows that. But what he always does is he redeems the lost, and he provides a way in his faithfulness to for your testimony to extend to other Christians and be like a present of God's grace to them. You know, next Sunday evening is our annual Thanksgiving supper and service. And if you've been to that before, you know what we do. We do something that seems kind of scary and un-Presbyterian. We pass a microphone around and people get to take it and give testimonies. And, you know, if you've been, you know, you'll understand this. When someone thanks God for something, some success in their life, we all rejoice with them. But when someone thanks God for a loss that he's redeemed, when we hear a story like that, well, that moves us most deeply. That is the sweetest presence of all. Well, I hope you see, I've kind of rushed through this, but I hope you see that even though this episode is unique, I mean, none of us have gone through this exact thing. We've never come back to Coleman and, you know, it's been burned and, you know, our two wives are missing, and Allison and whoever my other wife is, and my children, and we have to track them down and kill them. Okay, that's unique. But the experiences of God's grace that David experienced are just like ours, common to all believers. And, of course, that brings us to the second half of the story. What happened after David experienced God's grace? What happened after he won the battle and had everything restored? So let's talk about the effect of God's grace. And here's the effect. I'll just put it in one simple phrase. It made him a gracious person. The effect of God's grace is to make you gracious to other people. And you need to know that so that you can look for it and cultivate it and express that grace. So after the battle, it's pretty interesting. There was this enormous amount of plunder that was taken. There were these large flocks and herds of animals. That's the currency of the day. Okay, that's their money, basically. And by rights, this all belonged to David, since he was the chief. And even his men recognized this, right? And it says as they're driving the animals along, they're saying, "This is David's plunder." You know, they want everybody to know it. But then something ugly happened. David's 400 fighters got back to this ravine where they had left 200 of their comrades who were too exhausted to go on. Okay, remember that from the reading? Remember those 200 men? They all set out after the Amalekites, but they got to this deep ravine and 200 of them were just, you know, pooped and couldn't go on. And David said, "Okay, you can stay here." So when all the men who did the fighting saw them, what did they say? They said, "Hey, give them their wives, give them their children, and tell them to get out of here. Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered." See, those 200 slackers didn't fight with us, they were too tired, okay? We risk our lives, and now here we are 2 days later, they're all rested. They don't deserve a thing, not a penny of the plunder we have recovered. And then notice how quickly they start calling it, you know, our plunder. So how did David respond? Well, this is really the theological highlight of this story, verse 23. He says, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." So can you hear the contrast? It's the plunder we recovered versus what the Lord has given us. And what does David do here? He deflects all the credit for their victory from himself, from his men, and he gives all credit to the Lord. He says, "Hey, we got victory, and we got all this stuff because of what the Lord did." I mean, David's eyes are looking up. You know, the psalm says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." That's David. His 400 fighters, what are they looking at? They're looking at their hard work. Okay, they're looking at themselves. And what they said makes sense, right? If you don't look up and look up to God's grace. I mean, listen, if I had been one of the 400, I know myself, I would have been nodding my head in agreement. I would have even pulled out some Bible verses to support us. "Hey, if you don't work, you don't eat." You know, that's in the Bible. David said, no, no, no. Grace, not works. Worship, not idolatry. And then look at what David does next. He's the chief, okay? And so the plunder belongs ultimately to him. This is David's plunder. He says, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. And it says right then and there, David made this a statute and an ordinance for David's army. And there's this interesting comment by the writer of 1 Samuel that he says, and that ordinance is still in effect to this day. And so that means the day that 1 Samuel is written. That might have been, you know, a couple hundred years later. So David, isn't this interesting? David gives grace to those who did not work, who did not fight, who were too exhausted. He didn't mock their need for rest. He provided rest for them. And notice he didn't even mention their weakness. He honored their service. He doesn't call them the men who are too weak to fight. He says, these are the men who stayed with the supplies. They guarded the supplies. And what does he do? He lifts them up and lets them participate in the victory as if they were on the battlefield. Listen, if that's not salvation by grace, I don't know what is. And then there's something else gracious David did. Do you remember what happened when they first arrived at Ziklag and they found it burned and their family's missing? Do you remember what the men wanted to do to David? They wanted to stone him to death. They were openly talking about it. See, this was a cruel group of men. They could be malicious in a heartbeat. I mean, these 400 turned on the weaker 200 without hesitation. And I'm sure if the 200 would have done the same if the shoe had been on the other foot. The writer of 1 Samuel calls them evil men and troublemakers. But what did David call them? My brothers. Did you catch that? In his appeal, he says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. I mean, these are men who just 2 days before were talking about stoning him. These are men without a gracious bone in their bodies. And he calls them brothers and he appeals to their hearts and he points them to God's grace. Wow, what a king he is. What a kingly figure. What a big heart. Who's David foreshadowing in this moment? He's an advance echo of King Jesus. Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I mean, think about that. When we claim glory for ourselves, when we ignore God's grace, when we're mean to people and ungrateful, just like these 400, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. There was a Christian contemporary song that came out a number of years ago, and I don't know, I guess we had a recording of it. I don't even know who sang it. But the chorus goes like this. There's hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart. There's grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing. He'll meet you wherever you are. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. That chorus sums up what David did in this chapter. I mean, think about it. He gave hope to the helpless. Okay, these captive women and children who thought they were never going to see home again. He gave them hope and brought them home. He gave rest to the weary. His weary 200 men who just couldn't go any farther. He gave mercy and healing to that abandoned Egyptian slave. Okay, gave him figs and raisins. We didn't even talk about that interesting little detail. He gave grace and forgiveness to his own hard-hearted men who had talked about stoning him. He called them his brothers, and he shared the spoils with them. That's what David did. And that foreshadowed Jesus doing it perfectly and savingly, and that's what you and I can do by God's grace. Okay? Hope for the helpless, rest for the weary, love for the broken heart, grace and forgiveness, mercy and healing. Listen, there are people in your life who need those things from you, starting with the people under your own roof, your spouse, your children, and then your friends. your church family here at Christ Covenant, and others. And so fill them up with the grace you've received. Be gracious to the weak. Be gracious to the mean. Be gracious to those who understand God's grace and those who don't, because that's how the Lord treats you. Apostle Paul asked two questions in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? And then he says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Okay, it's all from Jesus. And so if that's the case, don't boast, but be a conduit of his grace to everyone. Let's pray together.